been doing that, awesome. Awesome. If you haven't been doing it, I would encourage you to jump in. It doesn't matter where we're at. Jump in. Start building that habit. Start flexing those muscles. And you'll catch right up to us. Even if you only, again, grab one chapter a week, or one chapter a day, rather. You know, it's an opportunity for you to be in God's Word on a regular basis. And that empowers us. It builds our relationship. And what an amazing opportunity that is that we have with them. So, at any rate, we are in Genesis still. We're in Genesis chapter 25. And we are looking at Jacob and Esau this morning, the twins. Beginning in verse 19. Verse 25, verses 19. That's right. I did ask one of you guys to read. I'm sorry. Come on up.
Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. Jacob and Esau. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel and Haran from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban and Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. She said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to encounter the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples within you will be separated. One people stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were two twin boys in her womb. The first came out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Esau was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once Jacob was cooking some stew, and Esau came from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "First, swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Awesome. Thank you. Join me in prayer, Way. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us this day. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would flow through this place, that you would change us through the proclaiming of your gospel. As we try to understand more and more our relationship with your Son, what that means for us, Lord, we pray that we would be changed because of it. Hear our prayers, hear our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, for me, one of the things in my life that of where I find that I seek the most control in, well, it's driving. I don't know about you, but whenever we get into a vehicle, I've always got to be the one behind the wheel. And so, as such, Cassie rarely drives, at least when we're together. And when she does drive, I'm kind of like this, doing this sort of thing, trying to sort of let go some. and I have a real hard time doing it. So I just go ahead and take the wheel most of the time. And I don't know what it is about that. I just feel like I'm in control of my own destiny when I'm behind the wheel. That if something's gonna happen, well, it'll fall on my shoulders. It'll be my responsibility. And so I just need that while we're driving. Now, as we think of means of control, maybe driving is, well, maybe it seems to you like it's a very trivial sort of way in which I might, or we, many of you might agree, might sort of kind of gain control in our lives. But it is one way. It is a way that we do take control in our lives. But maybe you're not the person who has to drive, who has to be behind the wheel. But I would guarantee that you exhibit control in your life in many other ways as well. Well, think about this. Maybe you're the type of person who is extremely orderly. Your calendar is made out from week to week, from month to month. You know what you're going to be doing on Tuesday, 2 months from now. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's not your calendar. Maybe it's just your house. You keep things in a very neat, tidy sort of order. And if something gets knocked out of place, whoosh, you'll pull your hair out. Maybe it's not your house, though. Maybe you're the type of person who likes to, well, know where people are at all times, in all places. You're the person who sends that text, where are you at? When are you coming home? What are you doing right now? You get a text back, I'm using the bathroom, leave me alone. And just so you know, kids, teenagers, That cell phone that you have, well, it's nice that you have it and you're grateful you have it, but I'm gonna let you know now, I'm gonna let you in a little bit of a secret. That cell phone is a means in which us parents get to gain control over you. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's the opportunity for us to text you and ask you, when are you coming home? Where are you at? Wake up! Or, they have these neat apps on the iPhone where you can actually look into this thing and see your location at almost any given time, any given place. It's pretty quite crazy. So you enjoy your cell phones, I'm sure, and you should if you have them, but us parents, well, we enjoy them for a whole different reason. Maybe it's not any of these ways that you gain control in your life, but think of it in the most simplest of ways as well. Routine. Our daily routines. The ins and outs of each and every day of our lives are, well, it's a way that we control how things go. The day to day of our lives. Routines work this way. And think about it. What happens when your routine gets knocked out of whack? The next morning you wake up and your hair is all out of place and you either didn't sleep very well at all that night because the day was crazy, or you slept really good because it drew a lot of energy out of you. Some of us, of course, are more controlling than others. And some of that's just simply personality driven. But sometimes it stems from a deep traumatic incident that happened in our lives at some certain point. Sometimes, especially in childhood, whether that's a failed relationship or a difficult situation that you may have faced, whether it was your fault or not, but that can cause us to seek out and try and grab certain amounts of control so that we don't have to experience that trauma again. The reality is, at least a sense of control is, Well, it's kind of a basic need we face in our lives. It's something we need that is very basic. And a sense of having control, or at least the sense of control, helps us to put food on the table each night. It helps us to provide and give a roof over our heads for our families. So we see that some sort of control, or at least a sense of control, is, well, it's very basic. And so you can imagine what it might feel then if you lose that complete, that sense of control, or that control within your life. Many people do this when they, or this happens to them when they experience a life-threatening health condition or a difficulty like that. And it takes away control from you. Now, I say all of this to just sort of build the case that each and every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter what degree we do it in, we all are, in some sense, controlling people. We have to be. And that's okay. It's good, more or less. See, the problem is not the need for control and that we have it in our lives. The problem becomes when we seize control, when it's not ours to seize. And that's exactly what we find in our text this morning as we consider Jacob and what he is facing as well with his brother Esau. So as we look at chapter 25, verses 19 through 26, when the twin boys are born, we see that about 20 years has passed from verse 19 to 26. Now, just an interesting thing of note here to point out, this means that Isaac has been praying to God for Rebekah to conceive for 20 years. That is a long time. Talk about patience in prayer. Isaac is, in some ways, the epitome of that. I don't want to dwell on this for too long, but I just want to point out that in those moments when we feel very impatient when it comes to our prayer life, or when we think God should or can or should do something in it, well, maybe we should think of our forefathers and how incredibly patient they were with prayer, pursuing God constantly, consistently over a long period of time, sometimes without answers. That's just something to sort of keep in mind here. So we see Isaac has been praying for a very, very long time for this pregnancy to happen. And then finally it does. And he's blessed not with just, well, not just one boy. He's blessed with twin boys. What an amazing thing. What an amazing blessing he's been given. But finally, as this happens, Rebekah notices that something is up. Something is going on right away. These twins are, as it says in the text, they're jostling against each other. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says they're crushing one another in the womb. What a crazy situation they are dealing with. This is sibling rivalry to end all sibling rivalries. Let me tell you. They're fighting each other inside the womb, for crying out loud. Now I have one older brother, and as kids kind of do, we went at it quite a bit as kids. I remember this one time him and his buddy tied me to a tree. And the younger brother, so I'm the annoying kid who, of course, gets tied to the tree. And I've let them, and I found it amusing to get out of those bindings that they put me in, and then come up to them and say, "Ha ha, I got out," and then they just beat me up and tie me back up. But then I'd get free again and, of course, receive the beating again and get tied back up again. Time after time, this was sort of my case in dealing with my older brother. This is minor, though, in comparison to the sibling rivalry we see here with Jacob and Esau. Before they are born, they're fighting each other in the womb. As you know, we just had a baby. Thaddeus was just born last month. And as we kind of come to the end of that pregnancy, you know, those of you who have had children, you know or seen this, that sometimes you just see this creepy arm look like it's almost going to burst out of the belly. It's quite freaky. And we put plates on her belly and watch him get knocked off and all this stuff. I can just imagine Jacob or Isaac and Rebecca doing this in the pot or something flying all over the place because they're just fighting each other inside the womb. Rebecca feels this, right? This is what she is experiencing on a day-to-day basis. And so she goes to God and asks, "What is going on here? What is this that I'm dealing with?" I mean, she's probably got bruises on her liver at this point. Actually, her liver is probably up here, right? She probably can't hold the bathroom for more than 5 minutes because the baby's kicking her bladder constantly. And God's answer to her comes in the form of a prophecy. And he tells her what is going to happen. And this is important since we're reading through the scriptures, because it gives us a little bit of a picture of what Israel's history is going to be like. God says to Rebekah, he says, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are within you, and they will be separated." And so we see conflict is going to mark Israel's history. Conflict amongst the nations. Two nations will be descended from these twins, Jacob and Esau, the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel will come from them. And these two nations will butt heads for centuries until King David comes along as king of Israel. And this is also kind of a descriptor of, as I mentioned, Israel's history. Conflict will mark Israel's history. Not only will they butt heads with Edom, but they will butt heads with the nations around them as well. But there's something more interesting that's said in this prophecy that's given. At the very end of verse 23, something is said that is completely countercultural to this time. God says this, he says, "One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now this has a sort of a twofold significance, if you will. We know from 2 Samuel, we see that David conquers, as I mentioned, the nation of Edom. And so that's one part of the significance to this prophecy we see here. But an immediate consequence that will play out is a promise that is given to Jacob. A promise that God will bless him rather than the traditional blessing that is given to the oldest of the two children, or the oldest of the children. And so now we fast forward a bit, I don't know, about 20, 40 years or so, and we end up with the latter half of our text this morning. And something happens that will mar Jacob's future for years and years to come here. See, this is a moment where Jacob jumps out and tries to seize control in spite of the promise, in spite of his brother, he jumps out and tries to seize control of his own destiny. Now think about this. Imagine for years now, Jacob has grown up with his mother approaching him and saying, "Oh, you're gonna be great, you're gonna be wonderful. God has promised good things for you," putting his hand on his shoulder, scruffing his head, reminding him of these promises that God has made to him. "You're gonna be wonderful, Jacob. You're gonna be a blessing. God is gonna bless you." Finally, she looks him in the eye, hands on the shoulders. "God is gonna bless you, Jacob." And so Jacob has lived with this for years and years, receiving wonderful, of course, adoration from his mother, but lacking the adoration and significance he needs also from his father as a young man. See, dad seems to think that older brother is going to be great. That's what the culture says. That's what tradition says. That's what Isaac assumes. It's funny that the text tells us that they don't even hide the fact. Isaac and Rebekah don't even hide the fact that they are playing favorites. Here's parenting tip number 101, right? Don't play favorites. And they don't even hide the fact that they're doing it. Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. And there's no doubt that the boys knew this as well growing up. Otherwise, Jacob would not have felt this pressure to steal the birthright from Esau. There's an idea or a cultural ideal at this time called primogeniture. Now, this is difficult for us to sort of wrap our heads around, right? Because we don't practice this here in Western culture at all. And what this is, it's just simply the idea that the oldest son would receive the blessing and essentially almost all of the inheritance from the father's estate, or the family estate, rather. And it's simple to understand, but it's not something we understand or practice here in the West, of course. But if we think about that as a primary idea in the culture of the time, there's an assumption then that Jacob needs this blessing if he is going to prosper. And as such, he needs the birthright in order to get the blessing and prosper. And so what does he do? Well, he reaches out in that first opportunity and he takes the birthright. He gets it. He gets it in a moment of, well, let's say, dramatic weakness. Esau comes in from a hard hunt and he's famished. And Jacob takes full advantage, gets him to swear away his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would swear anything away for a lentil stew. And yet, Esau does. And this is a moment of weakness for both of them. A moment when Jacob is not caring or trusting that God has made a promise to him. And so he seizes control at first opportunity. You see, there's something about control. As I mentioned, it's so important to have it because much of it, at least the sense of having it in our lives, well, it's very basic because it feeds to or helps us to work things out in our circumstances. but yet to seize control at the expense of someone else, well, it can put us in a world of hurt. In fact, very often it can cause us to lose control in many, many different aspects of our lives. And Jacob becomes a prime example of this as well. Here he steals the birthright at the end of Genesis 25. And then a couple chapters later, I think you would have read that yesterday, Jacob acts this out. He steals the blessing from Isaac with his mother's help. And this essentially sends him into exile, where he has to live away from his family, live out of the land that has been promised to him for years and years to come. And it's not until Genesis 32 where Jacob is essentially groveling at Esau's feet, where he's finally able to truly realize God's promises to him because he blesses Esau and seeks his forgiveness for all of this difficulty he has caused through these first few chapters of his story. Now, when we think of control in our lives and our responses to it, there's often two ways in which we typically would say we should respond to it. Traditionally, the answer to thinking of how we control things in our lives is to say that we need to just get rid of it. We need to just give up control in our lives. We need to let go and let God. Maybe you've heard people say that before. Now, there's truth in this, of course. If there are opportunities in which we can surrender control to God, then we need to understand those. We need to seek those out. Yet, we also know that control, having a sense of control as well, it's part of our basic needs. I mentioned we control our circumstances by putting food on the table each and every night. We control our circumstances by providing for a place to live, a place of good shelter and care. We control our health as much as we can by working out, exercising, or not working out or exercising. The reality is, it is existentially impossible for us to give up control. And so to do it, to say that we just need to give up control, is to put an undue burden on yourself. Because it's completely impossible, even as a believer. It's impossible for us to give up all control in our life. A second view, a second way that we might understand or consider control is what we might call a modern view of control that would say it's okay to have control. It's actually okay to seize control if you can, as long as you do it, you don't crush people along the way. As long as you don't crush others along the way. And there are of course, ideas within this that we would absolutely affirm. As I've mentioned a few times, control is a basic need. So in some sense, or at least a sense of control. And so we need to have control in our lives. And we would affirm that it's okay to seize control as well. Think of your career as you're moving along the way, climbing the ladder. There are points when you're going to try and seize control. You seize control when you keep family boundaries as well, in order to keep your family safe and to, well, know where they are at times, of course. We control our health These are just a few examples as well. And we would also affirm that along the way, as you climb the ladder, as you control your health, control your family, we would affirm that there is no need or no want, or we shouldn't want to crush others along the way. We would say, we would absolutely affirm that it is completely wrong to do that. Yet the reality is, you can't do it. See, as you seize control in your life, as you climb the corporate ladder figuratively, you will seize control at the expense of others. You will crush people along the way as you succeed. It just happens. The reality is, you will at times lord control over your family. You will rein them in too tightly as a means of control. And so in the end, we all end up like Jacob, seizing control in spite of our brothers and sisters, in order to secure our futures in spite of the cost. See, in the end, we need to see control not through one of these two lenses. We need to see control through a completely different lens. Not a traditional lens that would place an undue burden on you as you try to give up control. And not in a modern lens that would set the bar way too high for you so that you could never fulfill it. Instead, we need to see control through the lens of the gospel. Think of this. Jesus had ultimately had control the entire time that he was being unjustly tried, unjustly convicted. Jesus had complete control when he was laid out on the cross, hung, nailed to it. He was still in complete control. Yet he ceded that control to the people around him in order to accomplish the greater purpose of redemption, redeeming you, redeeming me in his work. In other words, Jesus used control to empower and redeem his people by deferring it, giving us, that is his people, grace and forgiveness in spite of our misuse of control, our abusing of control. Yet knowing Jesus ceded his control for the good of others gives us, as we look at that, a gospel-centered picture of how control should look as well in our lives. Can you cede control in your life to build up people around you? If there's a task that you have to do, or that you can you cede control of that task to someone around you to build them up, to empower them, to embolden them in it? The places where in your life where you have control and maybe don't need it, can you give up that control, trusting that God is ultimately in control? Can you look at your life and see where maybe there is different points where you seized control as you grew successful at the expense of others, and then seek grace, forgiveness, and restitution in those situations, and rest in Jesus' grace and forgiveness that he offers through the work of the gospel. The gospel says Jesus used control to redeem his people as his people, and we are to rest and respond to that grace because he has given it to us. Imagine for a moment what our relationships might look like if you were to approach someone whom you've trampled on in the past and in a desperate grab for control in your life. Imagine if you approach them and ask for grace and forgiveness in your life. What would that look like? If I had to guess, it would look like burdens being lifted, resentment being removed. And it would look like the opportunity to speak to people, to have spiritual conversations about why it is you are moving forward in grace and forgiveness rather than moving forward in power grabs and opportunities for control. What would companies look like if we were willing to cede control that you have, that you don't necessarily need, but give it to others like Christ did, to build them up and empower them in the gospel? If I had to guess, I would bet they would function much better. I would bet they would run more fluidly. And I would bet you would be a lot less stressed out. Now look, I don't pretend to stand up here this morning and say that this sort of thing is easy. But it is one way that we can allow for the gospel to permeate our lives through Christ. And we can trust in him and rest in him, knowing that we are forgiven if we have trusted in him. Because the unfortunate fact is, as we will fail from time to time, maybe more often than not, sometimes. You see, but the gospel is the only way to live without the crushing and unrealistic burden of giving up all the control that we have in our lives, or living in the guilt of too high of expectations that we have taken too much control along our ways. And so I'd encourage you to use your influence, use your control to show the gospel, because it's only through that you will find peace. And it's only through that you will find it alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace when we have fallen short. As we examine our lives, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would convict us. Show us the areas where we've hurt people and seizures of control. Show us the areas that we can empower others by giving up control. Show us how we can sacrifice and grow in our relationship with you. We thank you for the grace that you give us when we fail. We pray that we would not fail often, but when we do, we pray that we would rest in you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We rest in amazing grace. The burdens are gone. The chains are gone. Will you stand if you're able?